Congregation, it is my great privilege as your pastor to minister once again the word of the Lord to you this morning in the name of our great God. Join with me in prayer now as we seek His blessing and help. Let us pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for choosing to reveal yourself to men as their Savior and to give yourself to men as their Savior. We thank you for these mighty deeds of your salvation that you have left recorded for us in Scripture, that we might come in here again, you speaking to us, our faith may be confirmed, our children may put their trust in you and make you their refuge, that your name may be hallowed and glorified amongst us, that our darkness may be dispelled and our fears quieted, as we sit at your feet and are taught in your house as your dear children. None of this can be done by the flesh and man, but by your Spirit. And we ask, dear Father, now for the help of that Spirit, that the word would be faithfully taught and given, and hearts and minds and ears would receive it gladly, and that you by it would form us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we behold on this page today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved, we are still on the road to Jerusalem. You've been in the Gospel of Mark, and that's what we've been looking at for the last number of weeks, is Jesus now setting his face to go to Jerusalem. And we see some more events along the way that took happen. Over the last few weeks, I remind you that Jesus has been speaking to us about a kingdom that must be received now as children, that as people without any claim to it, naturally and simply looking at ourselves and saying, I am poor in spirit. I have nothing in me to produce the righteousness of this kingdom. I have no claim and desert and birthright or any merit to it. But entrust entirely to your mercy and grace, entrust entirely to what Jesus Christ has done and can do for me. Unless you receive that kingdom like that now, and a faith union with Christ, then Jesus says you'll never enter into the kingdom of God when it comes in His return. And the Lord has been speaking to us as well about this age and what His disciples can expect in it. Those who have sacrificed all for Christ, that's a good test mark or litmus test of who is a disciple and follower of Jesus. Is there something in your heart that has a place above the Lord? And full obedience and submitting yourself to Jesus Christ to walk with Him in life? As the man last week was tested when he wanted to enter into eternal life and asked how he may do that, and the Lord searched his heart and found what was lacking. A love for God greater than a love for God's gifts, His wealth and His money. So the disciples, though, who make that sacrifice for the Lord, Jesus gives them those comforting promise that you'll receive 100-fold in this life. What you give up will give back to you with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. This morning in the Gospel, we sort of turn our gaze now back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. For the third time in the Gospel, He's going to speak to His 12 chosen vessels to bear His name and testimony to the world. And they don't know any of that yet. They have such a dim view of the kingdom of God and its plan and purposes. And of course, that's the contrast that Mark wishes us to see here. The high spirituality of Jesus as the servant of the Lord and who knows the will of God and the Father and does it. And then the low spirituality of His disciples, still filled with sinful desires and ambitions and no understanding of their partaking in the sufferings of Christ. But what's joyful and what always holds out hope to us, beloved, is that spirit that dwelt on Christ and enabled Him to do His ministry for us as he covenanted with God, his Father, and the Spirit, and eternity past, and the Council of Peace, and working it out. That same Spirit has been poured on the church. It's so wonderful to see these men here and their dim spirituality, and read of their labors and acts, read of their writings and their epistles, to see they got it. Holding out hope that as well as followers of Christ, you will get it if you stay with Christ. You will change your heart. You will work this grace in you, and you'll conform to his image here as he holds it out to his disciples. This morning's text is just going back to the basics. There's a wonderful saying in the Marine Corps about being brilliant in the basics. Because you can't be the high-speed guy jumping out of the airplanes and the Green Beret if you don't know how to keep a watch and load your magazine and properly fill a radio so you can have communications, how to keep a patrol. If you can't do basic things, forget about the other stuff. And this is basic Christianity. Sharing in Christ's sufferings now to share in his glory to come. And adopting a heart and attitude of service in this world to our brothers and sisters and those around us. And I assure you, I feel wholly inadequate any time I ever preach to you on the cross, because I fall so entirely short of everything Jesus here is calling us as his disciples to do. And so I'm so thankful for his cross and dying for me, a sinner, and giving me the grace as well to live this life. So let's look at our text this morning. Beloved, we start with in verse 32, and we see here in these verses the Lord Jesus as the captain of our salvation. It says that they're on the road and they're going up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem because it's on a hill, and Jesus was walking out ahead of them. And we wonder, why is he walking out ahead of them? And more than that, they were amazed that he's walking out ahead of them. Now, that's not in itself an amazing thing for a person to be walking in front of a group, for a rabbi to be walking ahead of his disciples. That was the norm. So the question is, what is so amazing, or what has so stunningly bewildered these men that they're amazed that the Lord's stride has not lessened like theirs, and they're shuffling along in fear, but his stride has remained the same, and his face is set on his purpose. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe about Aslan. When Lucy first hears about Aslan, it of course is a picture of Jesus Christ, and Beaver is telling her about Aslan, and she begins to get scared and asks Beaver, is he safe? And Beaver says, of course he's not safe, but he's good. The Lord Jesus is walking into the lion's den. He's told these men twice before. He knows exactly what's facing his enemies, and he's going straight to it, and he hasn't slowed down his stride. Following Jesus isn't safe, but the Lord Jesus is good. As he makes clear at the end of this passage when he interprets for them this work, you see, they think that what's about to happen to Jesus is just going to be a horrible tragedy. He's going to be a victim of tragedy, of a tragic circumstance. And Jesus makes it clear, no, I'm going there as a servant of the Lord and giving my life. I'm not the victim of anything. God's bringing about his will, and I'm just marching to the beat of my Father's drum. But we should also note the disciples here and can commend them in this much, that they didn't let their fears overwhelm them, but their love and devotion to Jesus. And I hope and pray in your own heart that you have a love and devotion for Jesus that will overwhelm any fear, that is greater than any fear, no matter what he might call you into. They are convinced that he is the Christ. They're convinced that Israel's hope and their hope lies with him and nobody else, even though it looks horrible. They stay with the Lord. And so let us all stay with the Lord. And what does Jesus do in this situation, right? What does the captain of their salvation do when he sees they're falling back and back and back and they're afraid and afraid and afraid about what's happening? Well, he gathers the troops again and he doesn't tell them a different message. He just states even more explicitly and detailing everything that's going to happen to him. He identifies for them that they're going to Jerusalem. If they didn't know that then, they know now. See, we're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, and I'll just remind you real quick, this is the confusing part to them. See, because if you grew up as a Jewish boy sitting under the rabbis in the synagogue and they taught to you the Son of Man, you're thinking, I can't wait for the Son of Man to come. Because he's this glorious, heavenly, pre-existent being that's going to come and bring the kingdom on earth to the suffering saints and give them the power and reign on earth. So yes and amen to the coming of the Son of Man. But what's baffling them and everybody is Jesus is saying, but the Son of Man has come and he's going to be delivered over to the rulers of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the council, to the chief priests and to the scribes. See, every Jew looked forward to what we've learned to look forward to now, the second coming of Christ, when the Messiah comes in power and glory to give the reign on earth to the saints and banish the wicked and set up God's everlasting kingdom. What they didn't know to look forward to was his coming in time under the form of a humble servant who would give his life as a ransom, of course, to deliver them. And so that's the great mystery of Christ and the gospel. That's what you have to understand to get the secret of the kingdom of God. How when the Messiah would come at the end, the Son of Man, of course the kingdom's here. But the kingdom's come in his first coming. And those who have faith and see and get that know and rejoice in Jesus as the Messiah. So he says the Son of Man is going to be delivered. The chief priests and scribes, they will condemn him. And you've got, I don't know how they took this message, right? He's going to be condemned to death. Now, surely they're not thinking that God's highest court, the Sanhedrin, was the top political, religious, and legal council in the land. God's high priest, whom he's appointed, surely they're not going to find false charges. So what are they going to condemn him on? Am I following a man guilty of death and condemnation? And a sinner? My Savior's a sinner? I don't know if they processed this or if it just kind of went in one ear and out the other. But you see the stunningness of the message Jesus is preaching to him. Of course, we know that it was trumped up charges. But then what does that say about their leadership? Either way, it's not seeming good, right? There's not this wonderful, happy ending they're kind of looking forward to, this clean, pretty picture of the Messiah coming and the kingdom be given to Israel and be wonderful. Either the kingdom is there, the people are entirely corrupt, or Jesus isn't who we think he is, and which one is it? Hard, rock in a hard spot these men are in following Jesus. Let's not lose that appreciation of the events and things that are happening. They're between a rock and a hard spot in tying their hopes to Jesus. But they have tied their hopes to Jesus. And they'll deliver him over to the Gentiles, obviously execute the sentence of death. But if you're a Jew too, and you heard about being delivered over into the hands of Gentiles, you'll be thinking, covenant curse. Because that's what God does when he gives his people over, like in the Babylonian exile, just gives them into the hands of the Gentiles. Again, I don't know how we sort of know how they heard it. In this year, out this year, and let's deal with glory. But Jesus is preaching this message to them. Of course, he's preaching this message to them. He loves them and wants to prepare them for the moment. That their faith won't fail. Remember that, beloved saints, why has God revealed his mind to you? So that in the hour of your trial and temptation, you won't fail. But you'll know and remember the word of God. Now they'll mock him. They'll make a fool of him. They'll hold him in contempt. I don't think you can hold anybody in more contempt, as we read this morning, honoring the dignity and worth of people. You don't spit on people you honor. Here they're going to spit on the Lord Jesus. No wonder this is coming from, well, we read it in Isaiah 50. That's why I read Isaiah 50 this morning. Jesus is certain that he is fulfilling the role of the servant of the Lord. He knows what's going to happen to him because God's word has told him what's going to happen to it. Then no wonder Jesus in Psalm 22 says, I'm not even a man, but a worm. Where are worms at? On the ground. Where do you spit at? On the ground. They'll flog him. This is the Roman verberatio, the whipping that was part of anybody who was sentenced to death. They would be beat first, and then they'll kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise. We know he felt these. We know he agonized over these when they came about. But he didn't fear, because he looked to the vindication of the resurrection, because he was giving his life. This was a service. He both knew that he would give his life. We read in Isaiah 50, right? What does the servant say? Who's going to condemn me? Okay, let the council condemn me. Who's going to condemn me, right? I am God's servant. God is my helper. God will vindicate me. The Lord knows that he will be vindicated in the resurrection. The saints will be vindicated in the resurrection. Though they are cast off as the worthless scum of this world and condemned for being out against the laws of humanity, the resurrection will prove otherwise. And so we as well, when the hope of Christ and the Spirit of Christ can face these things. So the Lord tells them here the third time what's going to take place. Notice he always preaches his sufferings with his resurrection. Don't ever forget. In your own sufferings, resurrection, they go together. You shouldn't take them apart. Let's move on to, because Mark puts these events here to then show us, did the disciples get it yet? Because this is the second time. And what was the reaction of his disciples? The first time, right, the devil showed up and Peter rebuked Jesus. And the second time, the disciples had an argument, who's going to be the greatest? And we see here that really just lay dormant and was not mortified and still was there and comes back to life here. So let's look here at verse 35. And one of the wonderful things to see here, we saw the picture of Jesus up there as the captain of our salvation, leading us. He has gone before us in this way of salvation. Here we see him again as our faithful shepherd. He meets these men right where they're at. God does not call holy people to him. He calls sinners to him to make them holy. The Lord Jesus is going to deal with you right where you're at. To give you hope, encouragement that he's going to deal with you. He deals with these men's hearts. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. I mean, yes, think about these men. Before the Lord Jesus came marching into their life, they were fishermen and that was going to be their calling. And there's nothing ignoble about fishermen. It's just, they weren't going to have any idea that the Messiah, put it this way, they never cherished any hope that in the Messiah's kingdom, they're going to be his peers and top men. But all of a sudden, Jesus came in their life and they start thinking about what's that mean for me? They ask Jesus, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, I am at a complete loss of how they ever came to make this request. Who, have you ever asked God in absolute unbounded terms to just do for you whatever you want? Or maybe you have. Maybe, I think R.C. Sproul's comment here was, here's the horrible origin of the name it and claim it theology. It was lying in these men's heart, right? I mean, at least when I think on it, it must mean Jesus didn't in name just take of a servant, but really in form. How many people called on him in his life, right? He'd be at table and someone wants healing. He gets up and goes. So I don't know what moved these men to come and ask Jesus in unbounded terms. They knew him to be the Messiah and King and do whatever we want for us, but they do. And the Lord Jesus entertains their question to deal with their hearts and asks in response, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in glory. So this seems to be their train of thought at this time. Sufferings, but there was this note of resurrection. He is the king. That must mean he's going to shortly be in his kingdom. And therefore, we want to be his peers. They asked Jesus to have the two highest posts in his kingdom. They asked Jesus for status and power. They just flat out come to Jesus and said, give us status and give us power. We want to have the two highest posts in your kingdom. Never looked inside and thought, am I fit for that office? Am I qualified for it? But I want it. And the Lord Jesus, in his loving way that he always does, rebukes them. There in verse 38, charges them with ignorance. You don't know what you're asking. It's sort of as someone were to come to me and say, I really want to be a Marine Corps sniper. But you don't know what you're asking. Or maybe you're an explorer, someone who's was in Livingstone, who went and explored African places. It seems romantic, right? And they write the reports back. I'm sure you tell people, you don't know what you're asking. You have no idea of the sleepless nights, the exposure to the elements, the eating of the same food, the painful marching, the sores, the afflictions, right? That's what Jesus is saying to these men. You have no idea what you're asking. And then he sort of redirects them to where their minds should be at and teaching them, if you want to be near me in glory, that's only going to happen if you're near me in my sufferings. So he means, well, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're really asking is, we want to suffer with you. No, of course they're not asking that. They just want to be in status and power. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. He then asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? The cup in the Bible indicates the filling of ourselves, whether good or ill. It also deals with God apportioning out the lot to people. In the right hand of the Lord is a cup, right, which he'll give the wicked to drink down its dregs. We just read in Psalm 23, my cup overfloweth. God has apportioned to those who take him as their shepherd, they have a full cup to overflow with him. And so Jesus is again asking them, of course he's referring here to a cup of suffering, and he really makes that point with talking about baptism. Psalm 42:7 says, all of your waves and billows have overflown me. Here he's talking about being submerged in judgment, submerged in affliction and overwhelmed. And he's asking his disciples, can you drink that cup and can you be baptized with that baptism? And without any moment's reflection, they say, yes, we are able. Maybe they're thinking, okay, mindset on glory. If it's just drinking this cup, sure, we'll do whatever it takes if we can have the post. Okay, you're saying suffer with you, if we can be at your right hand and left, fine, we can do it. But then the Lord goes on, checks that to say, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, most people interpret this as meaning this is something for the Father to give, the honors in his kingdom that the Father will bestow, and this is not the office that the Father has given to the Lord Jesus to do, but to bring us to eternal life as our mediator. Others interpret it to say, what Jesus means to say here is, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, except for those for whom it's been prepared. Meaning it is mine to grant, but only to those for whom it's been prepared, sort of then lifting it up out of their minds now to be thinking about it. You can imagine if you started a company and you were CEO and two people just came to you and said, hey, we want to be your right-hand man, your left-hand man. And you say, well, those seats belong to whom they're prepared for. Sort of checks their ambition. Are you still willing to be a part of this company? Are you still willing to follow me even if you don't get the highest seats in the kingdom? It kind of also raises the question, well, they're prepared for somebody. Are those people being prepared for them? I do also like, I think it was Pastor Sinclair Ferguson's comment about they haven't yet learned with Jesus. They're still seeking honors for themselves and not seeking to honor the Father. And one of the things this is teaching us is God has apportioned a cup for everybody in this life. This is how you face the trials before you of persecution. You remind yourself, it's not so much what they're doing to me as my Father's cup. Right? It changes the whole thing. It's not some blind, chaotic, scary thing with evil out of control. But it is the Father's cup being apportioned to you to share in Christ's sufferings. And therefore you know it's for your good. Therefore you know it's limited. Therefore you know it has its purpose. But it also reminds us here that God has in His decree and His plan and His purpose, He will assign our places of honor in the kingdom. It's not for us to be worrying about where we're going to sit at when that day comes. And we'll talk more about why that happens when we get to the end of this passage. But God has seats for us in the order and rank He'll give. And let us seek His honor in this life and serve Him and trust to Him where He will put us in His kingdom. So that's the conversation that Jesus has with these two men. They came to Him wanting top rank, and they go away finding out, I'm ignorant. And Jesus assures them that I will be suffering with them. I forgot to comment on these verses, but Jesus does then say to them, the cup I drink, you will drink. The baptism which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. James is the first martyr of the Christian church. He drank his cup, Acts 12:2. And John, servant of the Lord, depending on how you date the book of Revelation, either in the 60s or 80s, 30 to 50 years later, was baptized when he was exiled to the island of Patmos and suffered in exile there from family, friends, and all comfort in life because of the testimony of Jesus Christ and the witness of God. Of course, when Jesus says that you will do these things, He is not looking to the strength in them, but to what He would do for them and the gifting of the Spirit that He would pour upon them to enable them to drink this cup. But He ensures them that they will. So they go away from Jesus, not getting what they want, and having their gaze redirected to focus now. Jesus is telling these men, You have sufferings first to go to before the glory. And where you'll sit at in that kingdom isn't for you to worry about. But we next read here in the gospel in verse 41 that when the other 10 heard about it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Or much displeased. You did what? You asked Jesus what? You stuck in behind our backs and made a power play without us? Sort of condemning themselves in their own hearts because it just showed they wanted that position for themselves. They still wanted to be in those seats. And they were angry to find their brothers might have stolen them out of them like that. Oh, now we have to serve James and John forever. This is the leadership of the church. This is the raw material of the leadership of Christ's church in the first century. Praise God for the work of Christ. Praise God for His Spirit. I forgot to say this up there in these first verses. I am so glad they're amazed at Jesus. Because Jesus is the man we were always meant to be, right? He is the image of God. Striving to do God's will and not turned aside by the world. He's what we were meant to be when we were made. It should be an amazing figure to see an unfallen man. And praise God for His grace. He has lifted us up and raised us to that in Christ. That is an amazing thing to see. The Lord of heaven and earth and our flesh living as a man and calling us to that. Well, here's... And we see in these verses Jesus as the Prince of Peace. He sees this seeds of dissension being sown, this continuing ambition and self-seeking by His disciples, which could tear apart the company. And He goes to work by calling the children to Himself, school huddle, and calls the 12 and basically says to them, not so. A big not so to the culture. You guys are deriving what it means to have power and authority by looking out around you to the culture, to how the Gentiles exercise it, what it means for them, and I give you in my authoritative word, not so. It shall not be in my leadership in my church. Jesus says that you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. It's a tyrannical kind of rule. Seeing how many people you can control and bend to your will and get to serve you. Jesus says, you know that their great ones exercise authority over them. You know, we know Peter learned this lesson because he uses that same word about lording it over them in his letter in chapter 5 of 1 Peter to the elders, reminding them, don't lord it over the sheep, but be examples to them. As Jesus didn't lord it over to these men, but served them and was a great example. Jesus says, that's what they do, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Just inverts it. Leadership in the church or coming in the church isn't about climbing the ladder, but about descending the ladder. It's not about how many people can serve you, but about how many people you can serve. There is authority given in Christ's church. It's not that there's not authority. It's not that he doesn't have authority. It's what do you do with authority? And Jesus says, here's what you do with your authority. You use it to serve others and to do good to others. Because Jesus gives us the great proof and argument for a not so to the culture was the Son of Man, who is the most glorious and highest of person and being in the cosmos. Let me remind you, Jesus' name is above everybody in this age and the age to come. The Son of Man sits on God's throne and will judge. You don't get higher rank. All the Gentile rulers, Caesar, who thinks he's great and mighty, has a king. His name's Jesus. Has a judge. His name is Jesus. But Jesus is saying, I didn't come acting like them, nor are you also to act like them. And he gives himself as the great example for leadership and service in the church. He says that the Son of Man, again, this is that shocking statement that the figure to appear at the end of history and bring in the kingdom and give it to the saints on earth who are being persecuted by the little horn, the anti-Christian, we know now today, the anti-Christian powers. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. These men's lives are forfeited to him. All men's lives are forfeited to them because of sin. Our lives have been forfeited to the pit, to the wrath and curse of God for our sin. That is who we are as we come out of the womb, born in sin, dead in Adam. So here you have all these men whose lives are completely forfeited to them, demanding of Jesus rank and status. These slaves who would be kings and lord it over everybody. What a picture of sin. And what a picture of Christ's grace and patience towards sinners who have come to him to be changed and prepared and made ready for God's eternal kingdom. Here is Jesus' interpretation of the events he told him about on the road. Here's why Jesus is going there with his face set to Jerusalem and not slowing his step. Because he's not the victim of tragic circumstances, but he's God's holy servant who came for a purpose. He loves these men. He loves you. He loves everybody who's come to him. And he's ransomed these men. That's why he has infinite patience for them. He's bought them with his life. They're his. He's going to show them grace and deal. He's going to rebuke them. But he loves these men and he's preparing these men because he's bought these men with his life. And let's be clear, too, about the ransom, because we remember it every week in the supper. It's the offering of his holy self to God. It's his self-surrender of his holy person and life to the Father in our place. That's the ransom. It's not just that he died. It's that in full consciousness of his self, he made an offering to the Father for you. He surrendered himself knowingly for you. That's what's accepted in your place. From the womb that he was born until that cross, that whole holy surrender of his life entirely, perfectly, completely, and always to the Father. That's what's been substituted for you. That's what covers you and has expiated for your sin. That's what has purchased for you reconciliation and peace with God and an eternal inheritance, of which the Holy Spirit in this age is just the down payment of. Christ with us now by the Spirit, changing us to be these kind of people, formed to the image of Christ, of suffering and serving. You know, just to build on this and closing here to apply it for a moment, they came to Jesus and he said, "You don't know what you're asking." This kind of makes me think, what if you had a new members class or somebody's new to Christianity or whatever, and they say, "I want to be a Christian." Where's the place to say you don't know what you're asking? You see, the Savior that we worship and remember every week, he bore a cross. Do you want to bear the cross in this life? Oh, we want to be a Christian. You don't know what you're asking. You see, the Savior, he took off his garments and he put on an apron and he served and washed our feet. Do you want to wash the feet of the saints here in this church? Do you want to wake up every day and say, "This is the day that I offer my life to God"? Do I want to cling to a cross and make a holy offering of myself to God every day to be spat upon and mocked and rejected? Though you are holy in heart, Jesus is so, this is the part that pains me the most. As you felt it, if you are regenerate and you've been rejected because you've sought people's salvation, he's seeking their salvation. He's calling them to him to have life. He's giving himself to them and they reject him. It's utterly painful to be Christians and be rejected because you're offering them salvation. Not in you, but in Christ. You're telling them about that salvation and that Savior. You're telling a dead world where life and the Spirit is. And you're despised and hated and treated as all kinds of evil things. So, that's what Jesus is saying. It means to be a Christian. And we ought not to hide from ourselves and our children. That's what it means to be a Christian. Maybe when our children come and profess faith, we should say, "You don't know what you're asking yet." Not to keep anybody away, but just to be certain. We know what we're volunteering because nobody is compelled to follow Jesus Christ. Let me remind you real quick, beloved. We wear a cross before the crown, and what is the cross? It means living crucified to this world. It's because you live crucified to this world by the Savior who is crucified for you, you will be persecuted. That's why Paul makes all his boast in the cross of Christ. The world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. I don't walk with it anymore, so the world hates me, and I'm not of it. That's the cross. If you're not living crucified to the world, you're not carrying the cross. It's not bearing the burdens of your brothers. It's living dead to the world. And we are to serve and not be served. And what is a servant? It is doing good to others out of the good that Christ did for you. We're to live our lives doing good to others out of the good that Jesus Christ did for us. I wonder if James and John and the others are asking themselves, "Why have I forsaken all for this? Why have I forsaken everything for a cross in this life and no glory? Why have I forsaken everything and for Jesus for no status but the status of a servant?" Have you asked yourself that question? And I hope the answer is this: communion with the Son of God. You're only walking in his life, indwelt by him and filled by him and partaking in his life and living in communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ. So I hope communion with Christ. I hope a life here now with the risen Savior is the answer and reason to why you will forsake everything for a cross and no glory now, and why you will live to have no other status but a servant to be spat upon and not thanked, but do good, because that's what the Son of God did. May God give all of you, dear saints, his grace. May God uphold you and your calling to live as saints in Jesus Christ. Amen.